This is the first Sunday in 2018. Just something about the new year coming around prompts us to think about making changes in our life. And oftentimes these come in the form of New Year's resolutions that are, from my experience, very rarely kept and seen throughout the first few months of the year. Maybe we set out and say, I'm going to lose 20 pounds this year. I'm going to spend less time on my phone and spend more time with my family. Or I'm going to spend less time on Facebook and more time with the people that are in front of me and that are around me. I'm going to make straight A's this semester, or I'm going to get a raise at work. These are all admirable goals and admirable resolutions, but they don't touch the most important part of our life, and that's our relationship with God and His people. This morning, I want to start with the very last verse of the very last chapter of the book of 2 Peter, if you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 is where we will begin our study this morning. Last week, we concluded our year and thought about some things as we took a spiritual inventory of where we stand in different areas of our life. And it's good for us to be able to step back and look at ourselves and say, how do I measure up with God's Word? And it's sometimes easy to do that, but it's challenging when it comes to pulling the trigger once we recognize those changes and once we see the things that need to bring about and evolve in our life, then putting those things into action. It's one thing to say, I need to spend more time in prayer. But then it's actually performing that change that causes us and brings us to be better. 2 Peter chapter 3. Actually, I want to start with verse 17 to get to verse 18. But read with me. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Growth is a result of recognizing those things that we're insufficient in, like we did last week. I hope that we consider our life, and growth is the thing that brings about the change. And that's the word that needs to jump out in this verse and affect us. Self-examination is saying, I need to pray more. Growth is setting aside a portion of our day in which we're going to start praying habitually or talking to God more frequently throughout the day. Second, self-examination is saying, I need to spend more time in God's Word. But growth is actually determining what book I'm going to delve into, finding study material, and then going through that book and seeking application and drawing closer to God. Self-examination is refusing to dwell on the wrong or saying, I need to be more forgiving. But then growing is refusing to dwell on the wrong and then building someone up and going out of our way to encourage them. And this morning, I want to talk about one particular application in which we might seek to grow our lives spiritually this year. Maybe this will be the year, maybe this will be the day that you decide to give your life to the Lord by putting Jesus on in baptism. Maybe you've been mulling around with this question, am I ready to be baptized? I'll just say that's potentially one of the greatest decisions you ever make in your life. And if you make that decision, it will be the best decision you ever make. But it's not something that should be approached lightly. It's something that should be considered from God's Word. And so let me offer a few thoughts this morning from God's Word that might point you in the direction. Anybody who's thinking about this question, who's considering, do I want to be baptized? Do I want to make this step? Do I want to move to that direction? Let me offer a few thoughts this morning. Let me just start by dispelling a few misconceptions that we oftentimes have. There is no right age at which a person is baptized. Sometimes a young person will start mulling this question around and they'll turn a certain age and they'll think, well, is it time for me to be baptized now? For me, it was 12. When I turned 12, I started thinking about these things and I started wondering, is it time for me to be baptized? And I don't know where that number came from. I'll tell you where it didn't come from. It didn't come from the Bible, because the Bible doesn't give us a numeric age as to when a person is to be baptized. There's nothing in Scripture that points us toward an age. What we do find out when we study Scripture are there are some things that are important regarding baptism that often do come along with that particular age, 12 or 13 or 14, and that's comprehension and understanding, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But do understand, if you're thinking about this, don't turn a certain age, 12, 13, 14, 15, however, and think, I need to start thinking about that. Age has nothing to do with this question, and particularly your answer to it. And secondly, we need to know, I don't need to know the whole Bible. I've talked to a lot of people who understood the things that they needed to understand, but their hesitation in making this commitment by being baptized was they thought, well, I don't know enough about the Bible. Go ahead and turn over to Acts 8 if you would. I'm going to read from Acts 8 here in just a moment. Acts 8, we have there the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. And this eunuch, as he's driving back from Jerusalem in his chariot, he's reading the scroll, and the Holy Spirit's led Philip to this desert area called Gaza. And he sees this chariot traveling along, and the Holy Spirit directs him to go, and he does so. And he goes up to the chariot, and he asks the man, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch says, "How can I understand unless someone teaches me?" And so Philip goes up into the chariot with the man, and listen to the events that are described as the Holy Spirit communicates them to us. In Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 35, after he got up in the chariot with him, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture where he was reading in Isaiah, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. I don't know how long this conversation was that took place between Philip and the eunuch, but I do know that it wasn't a very long time. It couldn't have been. They were both riding in the chariot. We're told that he simply preached Jesus to the eunuch. Now, we don't know exactly what that entailed, but there are some fundamental things that he had to communicate to this man to bring him to this conclusion. The eunuch on his own accord said, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" There were some things that he had to tell him about Jesus in this relatively short period of time. And Paul, as he writes this letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, he tells him, God didn't call those who are wise of this world. Rather, the gospel and the things that God requires us to do are quite simple. And that's why Paul says, God didn't call those who are wise and rich and wealthy. The fundamental principles of Jesus are all that one needs to know to be equipped to make that decision to be baptized. So if you've been thinking about being baptized this morning, or you've been wondering, do I know enough? Am I ready yet? Here are some questions, three questions in particular that you'll want to be able to answer. And if you can answer these questions, then the answer is yes, you are ready. It's going to be a relatively basic lesson, so I hope that those who know these things and have heard these things and have lived out these things in their life will be patient for those who may need to hear them. Do you understand that you're a sinner? And do you know its implications? Try to follow me along, if you would. Stay a little bit ahead of me. I'd like to read these passages in relatively quick succession, and I've got them displayed up here for us on the screen. I'm going to Isaiah chapter 59. And if you can kind of stay ahead of me as we talk about these, we can read through these and make our point rather quickly. But these are very simple principles and very simple teachings, because the knowledge of the gospel isn't some secret knowledge that requires a long time to figure out. And it isn't some great level of knowledge of the Bible. It's relatively simple things. Do you understand that you're a sinner? Do you understand the implications? Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear you. This is what sin does. Sin makes a separation between us and God. And we see that very clearly depicted for us in the Garden of Eden. You'll remember the fellowship that God and man had together. As it's described by Moses, God and man would walk out in the Garden of Eden. In the cool of the day, they'd walk together. There was harmony. There was fellowship. And God had commanded, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And yet they did so. Adam and Eve both transgressed, both disobeyed the command that God gave. Do you remember what God had to do? They sinned. They transgressed. They had to be separated from God, because God cannot tolerate sin. God cannot be around sin. And so He sent them out of the garden, and He placed a cherubim in front of it to keep them from coming back in. That's what sin literally does. It separates our relationship with God. Look over to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. As Paul writes to the Christians at Rome, he brings out a very fundamental principle. And we're going to connect the dots as we kind of go along. Sin separates us from God is the point of Isaiah 59. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Listen to what Paul says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There isn't a person of an accountable age that has not sinned. I once met a man in his late 20s who was under the impression that he never sinned. And you have some people who delude themselves into thinking that they are above God's transgressing God's law. James says, if you say that you have not sinned, you make God a liar, and His word is not in you. It resonates with what Paul was saying. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And that's a realization that we're all going to have to face one day. And as we connect the dots, in Isaiah 59, sin separates us from God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Therefore, all have been separated from God. It's not a very pretty picture, but it gets worse when you go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Listen to the first part of that verse where Paul writes again to the Romans, "For the wages of sin is death." He's not talking about physical death, although sometimes that may come about because of sin. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual death. Death is separation, remember? And so spiritual death is separation from God. And it's described in Revelation as being eternally separated from God. And Jesus describes condemnation and eternal separation from God, where he says that the fire is not quenched and the worm doesn't die. And there'll be torment for all eternity. So the picture that this paints for every person is not one that's pretty. We can't imagine how terrible spiritual death is. Sin separates us from God. Sin is punished by spiritual death. Every person sins, and so every accountable person stands condemned because of their sin in the eyes of God. Paul summarizes this forth in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Put all of those passages together from Isaiah through Romans, and you get what Paul's saying in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and spent sins, spiritually dead. We were sons of disobedience. This is something that we have all participated in. We are children of God's wrath, and if we die in that state, we will get what we deserve. And this is the plight of sinners. And whether they choose to acknowledge it or not, whether someone admits it or not, if they refuse to acknowledge that in this life, then they'll forever suffer the consequences and it'll be too late to do anything about it. But thankfully, the story doesn't end here. We can continue reading in Ephesians chapter 2, and we can see, as Paul said, the passage we didn't read in Romans 6:23, where it said the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And that's what Paul explains in continuing in Ephesians 2 and verse 4. "God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him, and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Before Christ, everyone is a sinner. And eternal death is what awaits us all. But God has pardoned those who obey by faith in Jesus. Now I want to pause right here and make an important point. The point we're making in the question, someone who's musing this question needs to be able to answer, is not do you know that you are a sinner and understand its implications, but do you understand? There is a difference between knowing and understanding. And I believe this is a very important point whenever it's especially a young child who is considering being baptized. You must know, but you must also understand. We can teach children facts. We can teach them to quote God's Word. We can teach them to quote verses from the Bible. We can teach them to give a right answer. But giving the right answer and understanding what it means are two different things. Down in Cindy's class, she's teaching the toddlers, and they're learning about creation from Genesis 1 and 2. And Whitney and I work with Annabelle at home to reinforce some of the things that she's learning in Bible class. And they recently went through the days of creation. And we can ask Annabelle, because of Cindy and the work that we put in, what did God create? What did God do on the seventh day of creation? And she can tell us God rested. That's the right answer. But if I ask Annabelle, do you know what that means, that God rested? She couldn't understand. She couldn't explain that to me. She could give me the right answer because she's been taught to give the right answer, but she's not able to understand and comprehend. When we teach our children the right answers to the questions, but we fail to teach them to understand, we do them a great disservice. We can teach them the answer to the question, why do you need to be baptized? I need to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. We can teach them to say that in response to that question. Just like Annabelle can tell me what God did on the seventh day. She can't tell me why. Sometimes a child can tell me why they want to be baptized, but they don't understand what that truly means. And so maybe you're a young person and you've been baptized, or maybe you're thinking about being baptized and you're wondering, I know what the Bible says. I've been taught what the Bible says, but I don't know if I understand it or not. Maybe this will help you realize if you're ready to be baptized or not. If you can answer and explain these questions. What is sin? Why is sin wrong? Have I sinned in the past? What does sin do to me and God, our relationship? Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did Jesus have to die? Now, if you can answer those questions and you can understand them, then you understand the implication of sin and the things that it demands. But if you can't answer those questions, that's okay. You're young. And those things will come with age, and those things will come with time and maturity and study. And so we need to determine, do you understand that you're a sinner? Do you understand those implications? If you do, then you understand what you need to. And if you don't, that's okay. That will come with time and experience and study. Do you understand the purpose of baptism? Well, there are a lot of opinions and views about the purpose of baptism and what it accomplishes. And frankly, when it comes to God's law, someone's personal opinion, whether it be mine or yours or anyone else's in this world, personal opinion carries absolutely no value. We understand that the law is non-negotiable, don't we? If you go out and you're driving through a 55-mile-an-hour speed zone and you're going 75 miles an hour and you get pulled over by a cop and he asks you why you're doing 75, you say, well, I think the speed limit needs to be 75 here. He's not going to dismiss you and say, okay, go on about your way. You've broken the law. That's non-negotiable. There's no point talking about it. He's going to write you a ticket. You know, I don't understand why things, when we come to God's law, that all of a sudden I can negotiate my opinion with God, who is infinitely higher than the law of the land and infinitely more powerful and infinitely more wise. Do we think we're going to be able to stand before God one day and plead our case based off, this is how I understood it, Lord, when He speaks to us very clearly? Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 12 and verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive me, my sayings, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. And Jesus communicates to us, we're going to be judged based off of God's word. And since we're going to stand in judgment based off of God's word, the best thing that I can do is to stand with God's word on whatever the teaching is and not stand on my own opinion or the opinion of someone else or my preacher or my parents. That may mean that my family doesn't stand with me. That may mean that my spouse or my children don't stand with me. That may mean that I have to stand all by myself alone. But if that's the case, I'd rather stand all by myself with God than I would to have everyone I love and care for standing with me and be wrong. When it comes to baptism and what it accomplishes, then we need to be able to open God's Word and say, this is why I believe what I do about baptism. This is what I believe baptism accomplishes. And we may stand against family and friends. We may stand against others. But if we stand with God's Word, that is what is most important. So what does God's Word say about the purpose of baptism? Well, one of the conclusions I would walk away with, it is not the outward sign of an inward faith. This is a very common explanation that you sometimes hear people give, those who believe that baptism is not necessary for our salvation. They say, well, baptism is an outward sign of an inward faith. And I have tried my best, and I'm not perfect, but I've tried my best to stop putting what I believe others believe into their mouth. And so here's a quotation that I came across that I believe fairly represents this idea here. The quote goes as follows. Baptism is an outward sign of an individual's personal faith commitment, the spiritual relationship that exists between the person and God through Christ. Baptism reminds us that the believer has died to the old way of life and has been resurrected as a new creation in Christ Jesus. The quote continues. Baptism has no saving power. It's a symbol of a salvation experience that's already taken place. We're justified by faith alone. That's the quotation. To my knowledge, and I'll be the first to admit it's incomplete, but to my knowledge, nowhere in God's Word are we told that baptism is an outward sign of an inward faith. I don't know where this idea came from. If you know where this passage is found, then after services, please bring it to my attention. So there's any claim about baptism, this is quite popular in the religious world, but it's not substantiated by God's Word, that this is what baptism are for. The quote went on to say that baptism has no saving power. Listen to these quotes from God's Word. I won't say anything. I'll just read. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. corresponding to that, another passage. Baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This isn't a popular doctrine that baptism is involved in our salvation. But at the same time, God's Word makes clear the connection between salvation and the Bible. The quote went on to say, we're justified by faith alone. That was the quote. There's only one place where faith alone, those words back to back, are used in that way, and that's in James 2:24 when he said, you see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so to make such a claim seems to stand in direct contradiction to Scripture as I see it. Now, in all fairness, that does require an explanation, which we'll get to in a moment. There was a group of young people that were walking around on behalf of a church, and they were handing out their handouts and their invitations, and they were asking people, going door to door and handing the material out, saying, you know, we'd love to have you. We want to invite you to church. We'd love to have you. They knocked on the door of a man that I know, and he took the flyer gladly and thanked them for their invitation, and they started talking. And he got them to tell them more about some of the belief that their church taught, some of the things that their church believed. And they got around to talking about baptism. And they told him what they had been taught. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward faith. And he asked them, can you show me in the Bible where God said that? And they were unable to do so. They were just giving the answer they'd always been given. He asked them, would you let somebody come and preach that baptism is necessary for salvation? Would they be allowed to preach at your church? And the kids said, no, they wouldn't be allowed at our church. So he took them to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 that we just looked at, and he read it to them, and he asked them, the Apostle Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Would Peter be allowed to preach at your church? And they were quiet for a minute. And finally one of them said, no, he wouldn't be allowed to. And the man told them, you think about that. So there are a lot of gray areas in Scripture. But one thing we can say with 100% certainty is that there is some correlation between baptism and forgiveness. You can oppose a lot of gray area, but I don't see how you can oppose the connection between baptism and the forgiveness of sins. It is for the forgiveness of sins. This comes from the word, the mouth of our Lord. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. This comes from the Apostle Peter. Baptism now saves you. And this was spoken to Paul by Ananias. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin. Who am I to say baptism is an outward sign of an inward faith if God's Word does not say that? Who am I to say that baptism has no saving power when Peter, Paul, and Jesus connected baptism with the forgiveness of sins? There are those who would make this something of a semantical argument. What's so special about baptism that saves us? Back to baptism in and of itself is no great deed apart from God. There's nothing holy about the water. When I say baptism saves us, that's the point in time at which God intervenes spiritually. And there are some things we can look at in the Bible that God does when we are baptized. There's nothing about baptism itself that saves us, aside from the fact that it's doing what God commanded. And so let's not get distracted by bickering over words. But I'm surprised that if Jesus were to come today and He were to teach the things that He taught while He was on this earth, and people didn't know it was Jesus, that they would call Him a false teacher for some of the things that He would have to say about this subject. Baptism is not the outward sign of an inward faith. It's necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. It is not a work of righteousness. I do understand that there is some depth and there is some understanding that's required for us to just not simply go to these passages. And while the truth is simple enough on one hand, there are things that cause people to question. Is baptism a work and we're not saved by works? And it's this idea, this one right here, I believe that's really the hitch for so many people who want to oppose baptism and its relationship to salvation. And this is oftentimes what I hear them say. We aren't saved by works, and baptism is a work. Now, I wholeheartedly agree with that teaching. We are not saved by works. Ephesians 2:8, Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're not saved by works. And I hope all of us here would completely agree. But we need to understand what kind of works Paul is talking about when he makes that statement. He's talking about works of righteousness. works that allow me to stand right with God, so that in a sense God has indebted me to earn my salvation. That's what Paul says. We're not saved by works that earn our salvation. And so therefore the question is, as we try to be good Bible students and investigate more than just the very surface of God's Word, is baptism a work of righteousness? Those are two different questions. Baptism is absolutely a work, but it is a work of righteousness that allows us or earns our salvation. There's no doubt it's a work. It's something that we must act on and decide to do. But I would point out to the person who says we're not saved by works and baptism is a work, faith is a work too. Faith is not something that arbitrarily happens. It's a decision that you make to believe in Jesus. And so in the same sense that baptism is a work, so faith also is a work as well, just like belief. But is it a work that indebts God to save me when I do it? Turn over to Titus chapter 3. And I think he really sheds some light, Paul, in writing this letter, on the relationship that baptism has to salvation. And as far as regarding whether it's a work or not, this passage here just really clears it all up to me. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And I think this proves that baptism is not a work of righteousness. Listen to what Paul says. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He saved us. Salvation is the issue that's being discussed here. He saved us, Paul says, not because we were righteous, but because God is merciful. It can't be earned. Now, interestingly, in this passage, Paul connects salvation, the forgiveness of sins, to the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration is a reference to baptism. Saul of Tarsus was told by Ananias, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." But in the same breath, Paul refers to the washing of regeneration that pertains to our salvation. He tells us it's not a work of righteousness. It's your birthday. And you get a card in the mail, and inside that card is a check for $100 from your grandparents. If you go and you cash that check, are you earning $100? No. It was given as a gift by the graciousness of your grandparents. If God says, I'm going to give you the gift of salvation, but what you've got to do is believe and be baptized, why in the world would someone think that belief and baptism is earning that gift? Baptism's not a work of righteousness. It's a condition by which God stipulates salvation, just like faith is a condition by which God stipulates salvation, but yet it is not meritorious. Just as confession is a work by which God stipulates salvation, but is not meritorious. Just like repentance is a work by which God stipulates salvation, but is not meritorious. It is not a righteous act. Baptism is a condition by which God saves me. It is not a righteous act that indebts God to me. And baptism is burial into Jesus' death. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. And Jim, you're spot on in our study this morning. And I don't know if you read that out because you looked at the bulletin and saw we're going to have one on baptism, or if that was a passage that was on your heart that you wanted to share with us. But you were walking right exactly where we're going this morning when you read from Romans chapter 6. Because Romans chapter 6 tells us that baptism is my burial into Jesus' death. That's part of its purpose. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might also walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Baptism is not for the purpose of joining a church. Baptism is not for the purpose of showing an inward faith. It is for my participation in the single most important event that has ever taken place. That's the death of Jesus. It's for the forgiveness of sins. It's where the old man is put to death. It's where the new forgiven man is born. It's where we begin our relationship with Christ, as Paul says, by putting on Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Do you understand what the Bible tells us the purpose of baptism is? That's one of the last things that you may understand. And if you understand that, then you might be ready to be baptized. But before I make my last point, let me speak to the parents for just a moment. How many of you would allow your children to get married at the age of 12? How about 13, 14, 16. 40, that's me. In reality, why wouldn't you let your child get married at an age so young? I don't know about you, but I can think of 100 reasons why. But number one on the list is because marriage is a lifetime commitment. And that's an awful young age to enter into a relationship that is going to require the kind of commitment that marriage is going to make. That's why we don't let our children get married when they're 12 years old. Now, here's the question I was leading up to. If we wouldn't let our children get married at the age of 12 and make that commitment, why would we allow them to participate in a commitment that is far greater at that early of an age? I realize this isn't a perfect comparison. I just want you to think about that analogy. One of the things that you need to be able to understand, and one of the questions that you need to be able to answer, if you think you're ready to be baptized, are you ready for the commitment that baptism is going to require? We've got some folks here today that were baptized at a young age. And guys, I want y'all to understand, in the example I just used, I'm not undermining the decision that you made to be baptized. I'm not undermining your promise to the Lord. I'm not undermining your sincerity and your commitment. But I just want you to think about those things, and I want you to understand that baptism places us in a relationship with the Lord that is a commitment of a lifetime. And I do make this point for a couple of groups of people. One, for those who are considering being baptized, I want you to understand what you're walking into. And parents who have children who haven't been baptized, maybe you'll use this in the instruction that you offer them. I think Christian parents with good intentions have been guilty of pushing their children toward being baptized without understanding what it means, and more importantly, the commitment that a person is going to be required to make when they decide to be baptized. You'll go ahead and turn over to Luke chapter 14. We're going to read that in just a moment. Think of it like this. Baptism is a serious commitment. When two people get married, they do so in the presence of witnesses, at least one. And they promise to love their spouse, and they promise to be with them, and promise their life and their loyalty in sickness and in health, for better and for worse, for always. Whatever happens, that commitment is to be forever. And that's a decision that a person shouldn't come to lightly. When a person is baptized, think of it like this. You're saying I do to God. You're pledging your love. You're pledging your faithfulness and your commitment for the rest of your life. You're pledging your loyalty. When good times come, and with God, there are only good times, there are no bad times. But you're pledging yourself for better and for always. And that's not a decision that a person should make lightly. Look over in Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 28. Jesus says, "Which of you, when he wants to build a tower, he does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends for a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all of his possessions." Jesus is telling these stories to people who are following him, because the going is easy at this point in time. And Jesus is healing the sick, and he's feeding the masses, and he's preaching the word of God with power and authority, unlike everybody else, the religious folks during that day. But he wants them to understand it's easy now, it's going to get harder later. You need to be sure that you can stick to your commitment. You need to know that going in. That doesn't need to be an afterthought, because once you're baptized, you're in that relationship with the Lord. You said I do, and now you are committed. Listen to what Peter has to say as we add to that warning and give consideration of the commitment involved in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. "If after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them." The person who is baptized receives the forgiveness of their sins. Peter says, "You have escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of Jesus Christ." For the person who makes that commitment and then returns to the world, he says it's worse for you than before you ever became a Christian and were lost in your sins. It's hard to comprehend, but what Peter is saying, it would be better to be lost and never have been saved than to have known salvation and then give it up and go back to the world and not see it through to the end. One last passage in Romans chapter 6, once again, and we'll conclude our lesson this morning. In Romans chapter 6, the context from which we've already read, this is the one who's being baptized into the death of Jesus. And Paul talks about and he alludes to the commitment that's involved in that in verses 12 and 13. Read that here in just a minute. Oftentimes we think of baptism as a one-time deal. One and done. You do it and you're done with it, never to be done again. That's not the case. All of the things that God requires us to do to be saved are things that we do on a daily basis. Every day, we hold to the belief that Jesus is God's Son and that we are saved by His grace. Every day, we confess Him as our Lord and we place our life under subjection of His Word and His authority as our King. Every time we sin, we repent of our sin and we turn away from it. Every day, we live out our baptism. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, this is in the context of baptism, remember? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Paul says here in Romans 6, the old man dies when we're baptized. He's put to death. The only problem is the old man doesn't always get the memo. That man of sin is going to try to rise up again. He's going to tempt us. He's going to try to pull us away. He's going to utilize the desires of our flesh. Every day when that old man tries to rise, we have to remember, I was baptized. He's dead. I'm not going to have anything to do with him. Every day we must live out our baptism. Those who are baptized will be forgiven of their sins, and they'll have forgiveness of it. John writes in his first letter, for those who have sinned and all who have already been baptized, says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what happened. Even though that old man dies, the reality is we allow him to come back all too often. We sin. We don't have to go and be baptized all over again. John says, you repent. You confess that sin to God. You ask Him to forgive you. And God promises if you do that, and He'll cleanse you from your sin. We've got to continue to live out our baptism where that old man was put to death every single day. Let me close with a word to our parents once again. A lot of what we talked about this morning falls to you because you're responsible for teaching and instructing your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Teach them about baptism. But don't just give them the answers to the test without understanding how to go about getting the answers and how you arrive there. Don't push baptism on a child who turns 12 just because you think it's time. Don't push baptism just so they'll fall in line with what you believe and what you want to do and want them to do. To do so does more harm than good. It undermines everything that baptism is about. Baptism is a personal decision. Kind of like the old saying goes, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Answer your children's questions, but explain to them the why. Help them understand the things that are necessary, those essential components. Teach Jesus to them when they ask those questions. Talk about the commitment. Talk about the purpose. Then allow them to make that decision whenever they understand the commitment and they are ready. And so I'd ask you this morning, are you ready to be baptized? Do you realize the impact of sin in your life? What it's done to your relationship with God when you were innocent, before you understood right or wrong, it severed that. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned. And what's awaiting anyone outside of the relationship and protection of Christ is eternal separation from the Lord. And that's something to be feared. Do you realize what that means in your life? Do you understand that baptism is your appeal to God for forgiveness? It's not something to do to show people that you're already saved. As Peter said, it's your appeal to God for a clean conscience. And you have your sins forgiven. Do you understand it's burial into Jesus' death where you find His cleansing blood? Do you understand the commitment that being baptized will demand of you every day for the rest of your life? You have promised the Lord, I will serve you, I will love you, I'll be to you a son, and you'll be to me a father. If you understand that, then I would say to you the same thing that Ananias said to Paul, arise and be baptized. and wash away your sins. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, we invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing.
Zion calls with the rain.